Take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to understand and to advance in your plan for our lives. We recognize that as believers we become a new creation, and from that identity we have to learn the protocols for what you would have for us to do, and that comes from your Word. You provided the local assembly for that purpose. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of suffering, we're now looking at the various categories of suffering that are the source of suffering. When we stopped last time, we were looking at the testing and the principle that the real you is the thought content of your soul. And of course, that's a very important concept to have in our thinking, because remember, it's our thinking that determines our reality. But the greater context of our study, as we've started this, or actually almost to the end of it, you know, this started in the context of our study on the personal sense of destiny. And the personal sense of destiny, as we know, is the place where we recognize who we are in the plan of God. Now, as a new believer, by grace and through faith alone, we start out with no information. You know, we have a lot of information from the world and from our status in the world, whatever career we may have or education from that source. But from the spiritual perspective, none of that information is useful. And so we start as what was referred to as a babe in Christ, a new believer who has basically the same amount of information regarding their new spiritual identity as a baby does when they're born, which is nothing. So that doesn't mean we don't have information that's available to be categorized in a proper way for application. It's just not arrayed properly. And so, under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, which we receive at the point of salvation, that information begins to be categorized for use in the spiritual life. And some of the information that we have learned in the world is certainly applicable. For example, the laws of divine establishment, the principles of volition, marriage, family, nationalism, the principles of the Ten Commandments that relate to believer and unbeliever alike, and really set up the opportunity for freedom and the opportunity to learn the Word of God and to use the information that God conveys to us in our spiritual life. So that information then can begin to coalesce under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we, of course, then begin to learn, if we're in a local assembly, the protocols of the church and our identity. And at the beginning with, of course, the concept of acknowledging sin in order to be filled with the Spirit. Because remember, apart from the filling of the Spirit, we cannot understand the things of God. Now, we may understand certain things technically, but we can't actually bring them into application. So that requires the mentorship of the Spirit. And that puts us then into the problem-solving devices of grace and doctrine and faith rest and up to a personal sense of destiny. Now, what happens in a personal sense of destiny is then you've accumulated a certain amount of information so that you've identified who you are. We call that spiritual self-esteem. And so God gives you testing. And so the purpose of our study on suffering was to show that suffering isn't something to run away from. It's actually something to embrace. Not because you like it, but because it's a part of God's plan. And it's a necessary part of validating your true identity. Because you can learn all kinds of information from a book, but until you actually put it to use in actually doing something, it's not really useful to you. You don't have the information arrayed in your soul in such a way as that you actually can use it until you've done it. So there's an experiential process that involves suffering that's necessary. I mean, for example, if you're in school and you have a lot of book knowledge about a certain subject, typically they have labs in a science class or an engineering class where you actually build things. And this building process actually allows you to take what you learned in the textbook and implement it in reality and demonstrate its viability. And you can see how you screwed up. I mean, you may understand something from a book, but when you put it together in actuality, it's a disaster. Well, that's the process of learning. So the spiritual life is exactly the same, except the information is spiritual. It's not the natural world order thing that anyone can understand as a natural human being. or not anyone necessarily, but what's unique about the spiritual life, though, which is a very important facet, is that unlike the natural life, which is unequal, because no one is born equal in the natural, by first birth, in the spiritual life, everything is equal. Because in the spiritual life, the only way that we perceive the information from God is from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and He's available to each believer. So every believer, regardless of spiritual gift, has the same ability to function in their priesthood. So you have the same ability to function in your relationship with God as does anyone who has, regardless of spiritual gift. There's no special individual, in other words, a pastor or a priest. You are a priest. The priest isn't really even a function in the church. So you have very different gifts in the church. Among them are communication gifts, which means you have the ability to apply certain information in your own life, but you may not be able to explain it to someone. Okay, now that's the spiritual gift that comes in. The spiritual gift enables the communication. So you can apply it to yourself, and you may be able to explain it in certain ways, but you really can't get it nailed down to someone else. That's the reason we have a local assembly. And the local assembly just basically forms up around the pastor. The pastor's job is to study the Word of God and then to communicate it. And then God provides, by His grace, the people who want to listen. And the litmus test on the nation is positive or negative volition to the Word of God. That's simple. I mean, we look at our nation right now, and you want to ask yourself, why are we in a declining situation? Why are we descendant rather than ascendant? It's negative volition to the Word. If you go back to our nation's history, and you look at the cycles up and down throughout its history, you'll see that along with the upward cycles, there's always a positive volition to the Word of God. And in a downward trend, which has occurred in our history as well, you have a negative volition. So we're right now in a negative cycle. Now that'll be corrected at some point if the nation is to survive. If it isn't corrected, then the nation will be destroyed. That's just an inevitable reality. So you can look at yourself and your attitude towards the Word of God, and that is the direction that our nation is going. So the issue, of course, becomes, is there a critical mass? We call that the pivot. If there's a critical mass of believers, then the trend begins to go up. If there's a lack of a critical mass, then it persists on a downward trend and ultimately is destroyed. Because remember, in the end game, God's objective is for all men to be saved and come to the epinosis knowledge of the truth. So His objectives are to bring the maximum number of human beings into salvation. And He's going to work history to obtain that objective. We have our own objectives within the sphere. You know, we want to, you know, have a life. We want to go to school. We want to get a job. We want to do all this stuff. But that's all peripheral to God's plan. Now, it doesn't mean it's not important, because it is. But the spiritual life works through all of that. So the issue then becomes what you think and how you apply it. And of course, the principle, the doctrine, this verse we've been circulating around is this passage in Philippians 1:29, where we see, for you has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe, that's faith alone in Christ alone, where you receive your identity in Christ rather than Adam, and then believe in Him, but then also to suffer for His sake. So here we see a status of believers. Like I said before, a lot of believers don't understand, well, why am I suffering? Why does God allow all these bad things to happen to quote-unquote good people? Well, because if you really are a good person, you're going to have disasters in your life. That's what it's about. The disasters are the tests. That's where the information that you're supposed to have learned in class is deployed. And you then are advanced in the process. Because now you've gone from, I used to, no, this is Job's words. I heard about you, but now I see you. That was Job's words after his evidence test, where he was just rung through the ringer. I mean, you can't go, well, we're going to talk about him if we get that far in our study, because the last part of our study is on evidence testing. Now, Job was a unique character in that he was an Old Testament believer who was, as we've known, have seen, is evidence or shown to be an evidence by God before Satan. I mean, that's the whole thing. The whole book launches with the view of God and the angels gathering before God, and God actually says to Job, "Hey, you," and I says to Satan, "Hey, you, Satan, have you noticed my servant Job down there? He's really doing good." And Satan says, "Yeah, right. He's just serving you because you're blessing him." And God says, okay, let's have at it. You can do anything you want to him. And it actually escalates. It starts out with the killing of all his family. and the destruction of his of except for his wife who's nagging him, and the destruction of his wealth, and then his friends go against him. You know, so we have an escalation, and then in the end game, he's allowed to be completely diseased, but he's not allowed to be killed. So what we see here is the ramping up of the pressure that Satan was permitted to put on him in order to try to turn him. And guess what? It didn't work. So that's why we refer to Job and people like him as individuals have gone through evidence testing, which is the cross-examination of Satan. That's the ultimate test in the spiritual life, and it only comes to mature believers, because only mature believers who are not only in the plan of God, but stabilized in the plan of God, can pass. And what I mean by stabilized, it's a very important concept. It's one thing to be in something, but if you're not stable in it, you can't stay there. If you've ever flown an airplane, there's a thing called, when you're trying to fly an approach, the first thing you got to do is you get your airplane going where you want it to go, and then you got to get it stabilized there. And if you get it stabilized on that approach, it's like you're riding rails. The airplane just goes exactly where you want it to go. Now, if you're never stabilized, you're always doing S-turns or up and downs. And you really don't want to do that, because if you get too close to the ground, bad things happen. And so you got to get what's called a stabilized approach, which means everything is going right. Airspeed's right. Your vertical speed is right. Descent rate is right. All this stuff's right. So in the spiritual life, it's the same thing. You get in the spiritual life, and then you're stabilized in it, which means you're on a path, which means you get buffeted by bumps, just like you do in an airplane, and you still are stabilized. You may bump up a little bit or down a little bit or bump left or right. It doesn't matter. You're still basically stabilized. And that's the issue. When you're there, then you have capacity for God to allow testing to advance another step. And at the end game, of course, we have evidence testing. So, again, our passage that we're revolving on for this whole study relates to the advance of the believer through suffering, because that's simply a test of the doctrine that you have in your soul. The information that's been communicated, that you've received, that you've believed, and is now available for application. So that's where you go from, I heard about you, to now I know. Now I see. So right now we're looking at categories of testing, and we saw last time when we concluded the principle of Proverbs 23:7, where as he thinks within himself, so he is. And he says to you, eat and drink, and this is the context of someone in hypocrisy who's telling you to do one thing, and yet he hates you. In other words, because of the formal ritual and protocols of society, he says, well, eat, drink, but his thinking is not with you. So he's setting a table before you, and yet he's stabbing you in the back. So the issue is not what he's setting before you visibly. The issue is what he thinks. And really, that comes down to it. Because in the end, whether you ate or drink, and whether he provided you with a nice meal or not is irrelevant. The issue is, did he help you or did he not? Did he go against you or was he for you? So we each have to make that call. And our decisions ultimately result in our thinking results in decisions which result in actions. So the spiritual life is all about the thinking. If you get the thinking right, everything else is right. See, the world, the cosmic system, the governments of the world, they work the opposite way. They try to treat things from a system of rules. If you create these rules and try to force people to conform, then we'll get what we want. And that might work for a while, but eventually it blows up. Because people aren't thinking with you. They may because you have power, in this case it most likely would be a legitimate power, they can coerce you to do something. But in reality, you are not with them. See, the issue really with the plan of God is the inside out, not the outside in. So he's not so deep worried about the details of the outside yet. It ultimately comes into play. God focuses on the inside. And this is why you see believers who are disasters. Believers who the unbeliever looks to and say, well, if that's a believer, I don't want to be like that. Because he's a ditz. And he may well be a ditz. But he's also under pressure that the unbeliever is not under, because of his place in the plan of God. And he may not know where he is in the plan of God, so he doesn't properly understand why he should be doing what he's doing. And so he's a disaster. He's a walking enigma, and he's actually a nut. And that's not unusual in Christian circles. So, but that's not the issue, you see, with God. God cares about the inside. What determines your destiny is not what you do, it's what you believe. Salvation is believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's salvation. So you can be a disaster in life and believe that and be saved. Whereas someone who is perfectly conforming to norms and standards and people think is a great guy, is an unbeliever, is not saved. Well, which would you really rather be? Would you rather die at 80 or 90 or 100 years old and go to like a fire? Or would you rather die at 40 because you were ditz and go to heaven? Seems to me the latter's better, even though it was kind of ditzy on the earth. But that's the deal. You see, the issue is your identity. And this suffering is part of what tests us. Of course, God, most people, as we've seen in the earlier part of our study, most people create their own self-induced suffering by their bad decisions from a position of weakness. And the purpose of this, of the doctrine, is to teach us to make better decisions from a position of strength, and ultimately, in what we refer to cognitive invincibility, where you are stabilized, you persistently make good decisions from the position of strength. Because you know who you are, you know where you are, you know what you're supposed to do, you know why you're supposed to do it, and you know how. You see? You have exact specificity regarding your identity, plan, purpose, and will. And the Bible is difficult to parse because it addresses a whole range of groups of people. And one of the big problems in the church is people don't properly parse it. So they go back to the Old Testament, which is not even a play, it's not even in the playbook right now. And they say, we're going to do this stuff that's in the Old Testament. Okay, fine, but you're wasting your time. You know, or they go to the future and the prophecy. And they, we're going to do this stuff. Okay, fine, but you're wasting your time. It's not in our playbook. It's there. It's useful for us to understand, but it's not in our playbook. Our playbook comes from the epistles of the apostles. And then we augment that from Acts into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then back into the Old Testament and into Revelation. So that gives us the frame of reference for our understanding of what is the Bible is talking about to us. The issue is us. What is our job? There's different groups of people that have different jobs in God's plan. I mean, the playbook for the quarterback is totally different from the playbook for the defensive lineman. So if you're playing quarterback, you better have the quarterback's playbook and not the defensive lineman's playbook. So if you're, using that analogy, if you're in a church age and you're playing quarterback, and you grab the Old Testament, which is a defensive lineman's playbook, and you say, I'm going to use this, and coach is going to say, yeah, right, you're going to die. Because you're going to get killed. You don't do that. But that, of course, that's what people do in churches. They go back here, oh, it's in the Bible. Yeah, sure it is, but it isn't for you. Not directly. It's indirectly for you and beneficial, and Paul talks about that. You know, these things that were done in the Old Testament were relevant to us because we can establish principles from them. But they're not about us. Because the power that we have, the protocols that we have, were established in Christ. You see, the whole template, the whole model for our spiritual life was Jesus Christ. Not what he did. That's the real killer. Not what he did, but how he did it. You see, what he did was addressed to the Jews. But they didn't even figure out how he did it. And the apostles didn't even know until Paul showed up. And he explained it. It's called the mystery. The mystery doctrine of the church age. That was not revealed at all in the Old Testament. It's not in history. It's not in prophecy. It's addressed to the church and to the church only. And it addresses the protocol for the church, which happens between Pentecost of the year of our Lord's crucifixion and the exit resurrection of the church that nobody knows when's going to happen, even though idiots say they do. And they cannot know, because there's no numbers in the Bible that point to the date. I don't care how good of a mathematician you are. You're an idiot. You can't do that. It doesn't apply. The mystery, the exit of the church, is non-deterministic from our perspective. No man knows the day or the hour, period. You want to violate that protocol? Then be an idiot. because that's what you are, if you want to take that viewpoint. It is deterministic, but God knows the determinism. So, and it's not for us to even be bothered with. It's not material. It's not relevant. Our job is to live a spiritual life, which involves suffering, which is a necessary part of the plan. So, like I said, we should not be running from suffering. Not that we should run in front of a car just to suffer, but at the same time, we shouldn't run away either. So when suffering is placed in our lives, and it's specifically undeserved, I mean, the key issue in spiritual advance, suffering for the advance of the spiritual life, is the issue of deserving. And that's the part of suffering that most people chafe at. They resent the fact that they are treated wrong compared to someone else. Well, yeah, you are being treated wrong. Guess what? This is the devil's world. What do you expect? But you have the opportunity then, if it is truly undeserved, to have the right attitude towards it and allow God to promote you in the proper time, which is a principle of 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Allow yourself to be humbled under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in the proper time. See, there's a timing issue with God. The cosmos doesn't care. The cosmos just tries to distract people from the Word of God anytime it can, any way it can. So if you're distracted by prosperity or certain advantages, the cosmos will present that to you. And without regard to capacity, and you'll be destroyed by it. Classic example, Lindsay Lohan. She is a walking example of prosperity without capacity. There's lots of them all over Hollywood. Most of them are that way. There's a few that aren't. But she was incredibly prosperous as a young child. And she's become a disaster. Why? She didn't know who she was. She didn't know why. She didn't know any of this. So she spends all of her time trying to figure all that stuff out, and she has too much money to do it with. It's just a disaster. Well, that's a classic example. So you really don't want prosperity before you have capacity. You might think you do, but you don't. Because it'll just be a curse to you. It's not a good thing. So God then, in His plan, first of all, you got to realize there's nothing that you want that He doesn't want to give you. That's an interesting concept. In other words, you'll have things in your life that you want at a very young age, and He'll give them to you later. They'll be laid right on you. But you have to have capacity for it. I can count many times where that's happened to me. So, the thinking is the issue. So this verse uses hypocrisy as an illustration of the fact that we're what we think, not what we do, and not necessarily what we say. A thought can make or break you depending on the nature of the thought. It's either thinking derived from the truth of metabolized doctrine, or thinking derived from the lies and propaganda of Satan. And guess where we are? We're in the devil's world. So guess what's going to be preeminent? Lies. I mean, God did this on purpose. You think that this is not on purpose? It is. He set the whole system up in order to confound Satan from the maximum position of strength. And what better way than to say, okay, Satan, you can run the show. It's your baby. Do what you want. I'm going to still defeat you. So He creates a world that's totally antithetical to the plan of God, that tries to obfuscate and distract and make people go away from the plan of God at every corner. And at the same time, God works through the system and creates those openings for everyone to see the truth of it. And so every individual, unbeliever or believer, is going to reach, at their evaluation, is going to see where, while they were functioning in the lie, that God worked through that process and brought someone into their lives that said, this is the truth. What you're doing here isn't right. And the person will say, no, I don't think that's right. I'm going to keep going. And that'll keep happening periodically. And at random periods of time, people will come into other people's life. And depending on where they are in the spiritual life, as an unbeliever, the gospel will be presented. As a believer, they'll be presented with principles of doctrine. You know, they may be a believer, but the challenge, of course, then is to learn the spiritual life, learn the concepts of being filled with the Spirit, et cetera, et cetera, and just walk in the process. So people will be challenged with doctrine periodically through their lives. And then they'll die. And at the evaluation for the believer, God's going to say, okay, show me what happened here. And He's going to know, of course. And they're going to go through all the good things that they did, and God says, well, that doesn't really matter. What mattered was, how did you apply my doctrine in that circumstance? That's the question. How did you receive this information? Did you accept it or not? That's the question. And so in the end, you're going to have gold, silver, precious stones, good wood, hay, and straw, depending on how the power, depending on the power that you use to do what you did. And what's ironic is that the works are the same. The person who has wood, hay, and straw has done the exact same works as the person who has gold, silver, and precious stones. The only difference is how they thought. Why did they do it? Did they do it from the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God motivating them? Or did they do it to be liked by somebody else, or to impress somebody, or to get advanced somehow? That was the question. They both did the same thing. In the case of the unbeliever, it's going to be, I gave you opportunity to believe in my son here, but first it's going to be, how do you expect to stand before me in perfect righteousness? I'm perfect and righteous, and you have a problem. You're not. How do you expect to stand before me in that status? I can't have any fellowship with you because I need righteousness. And they're going to lay up their whole good works. I did all these good things for people. And they're going to have this mountain of good works, and God's going to say, well, I'm sorry, but that's still not good enough. What am I going to do here? I have no choice but to condemn you to the lake of fire because you don't have my righteousness. And he's going to show them, at this point, you had the opportunity. I presented you the gospel here. You rejected it. Then so many years later, it happened again. And this person's life may have been elongated because God was trying to give them the maximum number of times to say no. And they always said no. So in the end, there's no alternative. The issue, can they have a relationship with God? No. What does it require to have a relationship with God? You have to have perfect righteousness. Not some arbitrary righteousness that some other people think is good, or even that you think is good. It has to be perfect, which means no failures, zero. If there's one scintilla of error, it's not good enough. Now, how can you do that? You can't. That's the point. That's why it's faith alone. Because at that point, you receive the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteous of God in him. So that's that position then that we begin to live the spiritual life. That position in righteousness. And the only way we can function in that righteousness is under the filling of the Spirit. And that then becomes the why of what we do. That's where the gold, silver, precious stones come in versus the wood, hay, and straw. And of course, obviously, gold, silver, and precious stones in the analogy is superior. Because in a fire, wood, hay, and straw don't do too good. And that's what we end up with, is fire. I mean, it's this big fire at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the analogy. And anything that's combustible burns. But yet, the believer who has no gold, silver, and precious stones is saved. Yet through fire. Why? Because they have that righteousness of God that they received at the point of belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And that was sufficient to save them. But they have no assets in eternity. Why? Because they refused to use the right thinking to do what they did. And they were all doing the same things. That's the thing here that's so much of an enigma. You can't tell the difference. In fact, for all practical purposes, generally the believer is going to be worse. I mean, that's simple, because he's under greater pressure. There's suffering that it comes to a believer that doesn't come to an unbeliever. Well, an unbeliever is not going to be in that case. But in the case in this life, very often the believer, unbeliever is better off, looks better from the world's perspective than an unbeliever does. In other words, he's more legalistically righteous, self-righteous. And that's why Satan's teachers are just categorized as angels of light. In other words, they teach you the right thing to do. And this was the problem with the Pharisees. They were sons of the devil. Christ called them that. And they taught people how to be good. No, it taught them to be good. They didn't teach them how to be good. So they conformed them. They constrained them with laws and legalism to do, quote, good, unquote. And they had an orderly society with good function, basically. Okay, people were basically not killing each other and doing bad things. So it was just kind of a more or less... But their motivation was all wrong. You see, their motivation. The why was wrong. They were coerced into it. And it was a tyrannical system. And God doesn't... See, God... The whole mission about God is freedom. If you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. See, the word of God creates a why that's true. And then you would then become self-deterministic. You determine for yourself that you're going to do the right thing in the right way, for the right reason, at the right time. And that's how something is right. There's a whole lot of rights that got to be there. It's not just doing the right thing. I mean, a clock is even right twice a day when it's soft. So it's not even running, it's stopped. But it's right twice a day. Well, that's the right thing. So a person can do the right thing once in a while and be right. That doesn't mean anything. They just made a mistake and did it right once. If you're going to consistently do something right, you're going to know why. So that's the issue. And that's the purpose of Bible class. You learn the why and the how. And of course, then the whole picture comes into play as well. So this verse is an illustration of the fact that we are what we think and not what we do, and not necessarily what we say. A thought can make or break you depending on the nature of the thought. It's either thinking derived from the truth of metabolized doctrine. Of course, that's doctrine you have learned and know, understand, and is ready to apply. In other words, it's available for you to actually deploy it into your sphere of adversity, whatever that is, prosperity or adversity. Or thinking derived from the lies and propaganda of Satan. The thought based on the truth is freedom. That's a passage I just was referencing, John 8:32. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The thought based on the lie is slavery, Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free, therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject to the yoke of slavery again. See, the cosmic system has the agenda of creating a system of peace and prosperity minus God. That's its agenda. You know, the challenge that's laid before Satan is to create the millennium, which God has promised, before it shows up, before the time. In other words, he has to create a system, that's why you have internationalism ascendant. Because in a descendant environment, this is another enigma, in a descendant environment from the Word of God, internationalism is ascendant. In an ascendant picture from the Word of God, internationalism is descendant. Because God has interest, internationalism is an evil. Because it creates a system where one group of people or one individual can control the whole world. Well, what do you think Satan wants? He wants to create, wants to control the whole world. And a better way to do that, to create one system of international. That's why true internationalism in the entire scope that is in the nth game does not even occur until after the church is out of here. The church restrains this. It can't happen. I mean, the man of sin in 1 Thessalonians is revealed after the sons of God are exited. That's that rapture, the thing that this guy's lying about. When that happens, then that whole thing can start to play. So he doesn't even show up until then. He may be incipient. He's waiting in the wings. You know, all the ducks are in a row, but they're off stage. And as soon as the church is gone, they all roll out on the stage. So all that stuff is going to be in play, and it's going to be ready to go. But because, of course, Satan knows the timing is going to be, he has a clue about historical trends, and he's going to be arraying things so that it can happen. So all the ducks have to be kind of in a row, but they're not deployed until the church is out of here. So you're restraining that event simply by being here as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the propaganda is promoted to make people think, in fact, that if you have internationalism, you're going to have a better world. But it's just the opposite. You're going to have a worse world. Because in the end, you end up with tyranny. And nothing but coercion. And really, that's what the end game is. I mean, the whole world, when you get into tribulation, this is kind of an aside, but people are interested in it. You know, you get the things of the 666 and all this crap. And it's relevant to them, not to us. And it has to do with the tyranny that he sets up during the tribulation, where people are completely controlled by the government. Everything you do will be watched. Every place you go. And that's what the thing in the hand and the thing in the head is all about. It's about you being involved in the economic system there and them being able to track you. Kind of like they do with your cell phone now. Oh, can, if they want to. only this is going to be worse. So they're going to be able to control people because they have the technology. And it's all being developed, and we have it now. I mean, you can actually do much of this stuff right now. Think about, if you're running around doing things, and you're using a credit card, they can figure out where you are. I mean, they can know exactly where you are. The only way you go invisible is if you use cash. You won't be able to use cash anymore in the tribulation. There won't be any. It's all going to be electronic. So guess what? No invisibility. So they have complete tracking on you. So everything you do will be involved. Of course, that's not quite true because there are people who will reject that, and of course they'll be targets. They're going to be the martyrs of the tribulation because they refuse that system. They opt out, probably some system of barter, whatever, a basic low-level system that basically they're not able to participate at all. That anybody that's going to advance in that plan is going to be in tracked, and they're going to be able to control you 100%. But that's not for now. We're not here doing that. Mental attitude is a function of thought in your own soul, not what someone else thinks. So as a person, your ability to cope with life, your happiness in life, and your attractiveness in life is based on what you think. So you have 100% control over that. I mean, we're going to talk about people who reject these ideas, and our world is full of that. I mean, one of the big problems in our world today is people aren't taking responsibility for what their own decisions. And they don't recognize that they're a product of their decisions. Not their environment. You can come from any place and be ascendant and take advantage of opportunities that are presented to you by God without regard to where you start. You just have to start where you are and start making good decisions from a position of strength. And God will promote you in the right time. And your promotion will be far beyond what you can imagine because your promotion is not dependent upon circumstances. You know, that's another thing people fail to recognize. The believer's blessings from God are not limited by the historical trends. Now, your blessing from the cosmic system is limited by the historical trends, which means if the nation's in an uptrend, the cosmos has more stuff to deal out. But the believer is irrelevant. I mean, I talked about this last time. Do you realize that one man's adversity is another man's prosperity? I talked about oil. Our $4 gasoline translates to $1 trillion a year to Saudi Arabia. That ain't bad. If you're in Saudi Arabia. Okay, we're good with that, right? Take it to 10, they get 2 trillion. Or 3. Whatever. I mean, so our adversity is their prosperity. You take a disaster, a natural disaster. The people's houses were tore up, that's adversity. But the people get to build it up again, that's prosperity. Well, the construction contractors and the power line guys and all these people that get to do all this work, it's prosperity. So it depends on which side of this thing you're on. You see? So one man's adversity is another man's prosperity. It's always that way. So the challenge, of course, to God is to have you as a believer in the prosperous side. Now you're going to have adversities too. But you're going to have prosperity as well. So what that means is there's nothing that the world that happens in our environment that will change God's desire for or plan for our lives. We just have to stay positive to His plan. Now He may well take us through valleys where there's incredible adversity. That He'll always bring us out. If we stay with the plan, He'll always bring us out the other side with greater prosperity. So that's the principle here. And we see that with Job. We haven't got there yet, but we will. He went down to nothing. He had all his kids, 10 of them. He had all his money. He was one of the richest men around. In the end, he got double. Okay? He got double. He had twice what he had before after he passed the test. And God wasn't limited. He's not limited. And the other thing about that is that, remember, your prosperity doesn't take away from anybody else's. God has prepositioned all the assets for you individually as a believer. And the blessings from Him do not take away from anybody else. Because He has prepositioned for them too. So all these assets are all available. And the cosmos, again, like it says, as I've said many times, views the world as a zero-sum game. You take it away from one person, somebody else had to give it up. That's not true with God. God has capacity to create anything from nothing, if He wishes. And He's already created it all, so we know that it's not a problem. Volition is the first law of divine establishment. It requires you to live your own life. You can't borrow the thoughts of others. You have to do your own thinking, make your own decisions, and handle your own problems. And of course, that's the objective. God wants you to be completely autonomous and making good decisions from a position of strength based on your own thinking. And of course, that means you're a free agent. Free agent. The cosmos, on the other hand, tries to control you and make you think certain ways. And what do you think political correctness is? Political correctness is all about coercing people into thinking the way other people think. It's not freedom at all. It's the opposite. In fact, if you dissent from them, they get mad and worse. That's the opposite. That's the cosmos. The cosmos wants everybody to be the same, wants to treat everybody the same. They want to disregard uniquenesses in individuals. I mean, they want to think everybody's equal, but everybody's not equal. There never is equality in the natural life. The only place there's equality, as I said earlier, is in the spiritual life. You can't have equality in the natural life. Well, you can try to force it, but it doesn't work. It breaks. Since our thinking is such a critical issue, there are mandates throughout the Bible regarding with regard to thought testing. So your testing is, your thoughts are tested. Remember, God evaluates your thoughts every day as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes inventory of your thinking. And of course, he knows. Remember how this whole thing is arrayed? We've described it as a great simulation. I mean, really, our whole world is a simulation from God's perspective inside a computer. And so in this computer, you've got this huge array of variables, which in this case is fairly big, you know, kind of like infinite. And of course, God's bigger than that, so that's not a problem. And so he's got this entire, so he has every thought, decision, and action that you ever made in the array, as well as every thought and decision action you could have made. That's a big array, plus billions of people. So that's the picture. So he can take a readout at any given moment of the array, and that's the status of the environment. So these people on this earth, in this nation, are either ascendant or descendant regarding my word in this status, in this position, in this point. And so he knows. He takes an inventory instantaneously at any point he wishes, right out of the array of data. So your thoughts are the issue, because he knows if your thoughts are right, your decisions will be right. It may not be right immediately, because remember, we talk about the fact that we have momentum and we have pressures from the outside. We have pressures from the old sin nature, we have pressures from the cosmic system, and we have pressures from Satan and his angels, his demons. So there are going to be issues that affect our thinking. So we may not, and Paul talks about it. He says, the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I know I should do, I know I shouldn't do, I do. So he has this issue in life. And of course, that's the way we all are. We don't always make the right, we don't always make the decisions we think we should, even when we know we should. Okay, we know we should do this, but we don't do it anyway because we've got other pressures that make it more interesting to do something else. Of course, then you get your butt kicked. But that's beside the point. You know, that's what discipline is about. Discipline is about God bringing pressure on you to make a change of thinking decision because you knew what you should have done, but you didn't do it. And the first thing you do, of course, again, is simply acknowledge it. Why? Put you back in the power system. You now can understand the doctrine, the Holy Spirit's enabling you, and you can live. You can actually begin to function in the spiritual life again. Otherwise, you have no alternative but to use what you had, which is nothing. It's just false solutions. So, the thinking is the issue. So, Romans 12:2 addresses it. It says, stop being conformed to this world, or age. In other words, the cosmos, the cosmic consensus. What the world thinks is good and bad and whatever. Because it's all a lie. It looks good. It passes for truth for most perspectives. But it isn't. It's a lie. It's the angel of light presenting a facade of what, of course we recognize the best lie is as close to the truth as possible yet not be the truth. You know, it's really close. That's why a lot of things that churches do are a problem, because it's in the Bible, right? It is in there. Yeah. I mean, there's stuff that it does, it talks about what people should do, but it doesn't apply to us. Because it's coming out of the wrong book, wrong part of the book, wrong chapter. So stop being conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renovation of your thought, that you may prove what the will of God is, namely, the good, that is spiritual self-esteem, knowing who you are, the well-pleasing, spiritual autonomy, knowing who you are and being independent, In other words, you have enough doctrine there to function without regard to others. And the complete spiritual maturity. Where you, and of course, with the correlation here is cognitive self-confidence, cognitive independence, and cognitive invincibility. See, the invincible person is able to go through large periods of time where their reality is not matched by what they know to be true. In other words, the lie is ruling. The lie is being permitted by God to be ascendant and assertive. So while they're doing all these good things and everything is right in their lives, and they know it because they're living in the Word of God, but their life is a disaster. And people chafe at that because, well, I'm doing good things. I should be getting good stuff. No. You're being evidenced here, guy. You know, you're going to get your butt kicked really good, and you're going to have to hold on, trusting me through these dark hours, because I'm making a witness of you. And I'm letting them beat you up. I'm letting them destroy your objectives. I'm letting them. God is doing this. He's allowing all this disaster to occur in you for your benefit. And if you break off in the middle of the plan, guess what? You lose. Because he doesn't carry you out. So you get to the bottom of the trough and you get disgusted and discouraged and you break off. You say, I can't do this. This isn't any good. I got to go out here and do this my way. And you start then using cosmic system solutions. And so then what happens? Well, then God, not only are you under pressure from God to do, but now you're under discipline. So you've just compounded your problem. And the only way to get out of the problem and get up on the other side of this is to get back in the plan. You see? And so you get back in the plan, and then God will eventually carry you through that death-shadowed valley, out the other side and up. Because it was just for a brief period of time that he was allowing this to occur as a means of testing. See, we ultimately have to trust in the integrity of God, no matter what. If we don't know the answer right now, that's okay. We don't need to know the answer right now because we know God. And we understand he's perfect integrity, perfect righteousness, perfect justice, perfect love, perfect grace. Okay? And so when all else fails, we trust in him. When we don't have an answer, you just say, I don't know. I don't get it. I don't get it. I mean, why would the most righteous man on the world, earth, Job, be permitted to lose everything and be sick to the point of death yet not be allowed to die and have his friends harassing him about being a bad guy? You were the source of these problems. You must have did something bad. And they were beating him up because bad things don't happen to good people, right? Oh, yeah, they do. He was being used as a witness. It was brief, but it was only 9 months. And he survived out the other side. He never reneged on God. He always said, though he slay me, I will trust in him. Those are his words. He can kill me, I'm still going to trust him. Well, where does that come from? That comes from cognitive invincibility. He understood the integrity of God sufficiently, which is why he was allowed to take the test. That no matter what happened, he was good with it. He says, oh, whatever. I don't understand it. I don't get it. It'll make no sense to me. Well, that's exactly where you're going to be. I don't understand it. I don't get it. It'll make no sense to me. But God has a plan, and I trust him. So we're going. And I'm going to wait on him no matter what. So that's what we got to do. We've got to stay in the plan. To be able to think, you must not only develop the vocabulary for life, but you must come to understand the technical vocabulary of the Word of God for your thoughts to be renovated. So there's a vocabulary associated with learning this stuff. And it's not, I mean, it's just like any other science. Remember theology? The last part of that is science. The first part's God. So theology is science of God. You ever hear of biology or other things like to have ology in the end of them? Well, that's a science related to the study of something. And guess what? If you're a biologist, you know words that I never heard. I mean, if you're a zoologist, you know animals I never heard of. I mean, there's all kinds of crazy stuff. So anyways, it's the same with doctrine. There's a vocabulary. Now, you can go to different places and learn a different vocabulary, but you're just going to have it. You know, ours is fairly technical because we like to use words to describe a lot of things in one word. That lets us build on what we've learned before. Because remember, this thing is incremental. You take what you've learned and you apply, you learn, and from that basis, then you're able to learn more. It's just like anything else. You don't start doing calculus in first grade. There's a whole lot that comes before that, like learning how to count and add and subtract and then algebra and stuff like that. And you can't really do calculus until you know all that stuff. And there's no shortcuts in this whole thing. You know, that's the other thing that's really cool about it. There's no shortcuts. And you're not really on a time scale. There's no schedule. Because you're just going to keep getting tested until you die. So, it's all the same. You just keep living the spiritual life. And in that sense, the means is the end. You see, that's the thing. In most of life, you have objectives. And the means is to an end. In the spiritual life, the means is the end. Because the issue is simply to be in the spiritual life. And God then moves you around in the various places, whatever that is for you, in His unique plan. And you get to apply the doctrine in those various spheres. That's all. And the issue is simply being in the plan. And if you're in the plan, you're good to go. Because you're then counted as the righteous at that moment on the earth. Even though you're righteous positionally, I mean experientially righteous. In other words, your doctrine, the doctrine of your soul is matching up with the integrity of God. And that's really all it amounts to. Remember, it always goes back to God's integrity. I mean, that's where our study started before. This whole thing started from the integrity of God's study. The end game is, what is our relationship to God's integrity? That's the question. In any moment in time, that's our question. Are we honoring God with our decisions, our thoughts, decisions, and actions, or not? Are we positively oriented to Him, or not? That's it. It really boils down to that. And it's all orientation. You can be upward or downward reoriented to God. Positive orientation means you have accepted His protocols and His plans and His wills, and His will and His ways, and you're conforming to that protocol to the degree that you understand it at that point. And if you say no, that's negative volition. And both establish momentum, as we've discussed. Momentum. You have to remember, momentum is a tendency of an object at motion to stay in motion, or a tendency of an object at rest to stay at rest. So, you have, in spiritually life, you have momentum. In other words, you have a tendency of solving problems a certain way. And that's what thinking is all about. And that's why we have the transformation here. The transformation is the anabolism and catabolism that comes with the building up and tearing down and building up of our thinking. See, we had something. We all start with something. When we as babies, we start with nothing, okay? And then we learn things. And a lot of what we learn is not right. We believe it because other people we expected told us it was true. And that's okay. But eventually we figure out that some of it was right, some of it was wrong, and we change what we think. It's the same in the spiritual life. We try to bring some of the stuff we had over into the spiritual life. It doesn't really work, at least not directly. And then God has to tear down some of the ideas we had that we thought were valid. But then He replaces that with what's true. You see. And a common one is legalism versus grace. Legalism is, I'm going to do a lot of good things, and because I do all these good things, God's going to like me and He's going to save me. That's a lie. He ain't going to save you because you're dead. And a dead man can't do any good works. You see? That's a problem. So the solution is, get alive. How do you do that? Believe in Christ. Then you're alive. Now you have standing with God. And so now you can begin to try to do something under the spiritual life that is actually productive. So before you're alive, you're dead, and you can't do anything good, no matter what you do. People might like it, but God's pinching His nose. All of your righteous deeds are as filthy rags. Okay? So you got to get in the right position first. That's why the issue is salvation initially. Because it has to do with position. You got to be in the right place to be able to do the stuff. And so you, as a believer, then have the ability to function in the protocol. Choices. You have the choice to. You don't have to, but you can't. You have the choice to. It's your option. God's free. God isn't concerned about... God's not worried. You know, when you're omniscient and omnipotent, you don't really have a problem. I mean, you really know what's going to go down, and you have the power to make anything happen. That ain't hard to do. I mean, that's not hard to deal with. Nice place to be. So that's where he is. So he's nothing. There's no evil that happens that bothers him. It may bother people, and they get upset about it because they don't understand why. But they don't understand what's going on the earth either. And they think too much of themselves. You know, people who get upset about bad things happening and evil things that are happening think too much of themselves. They're too self-absorbed. they don't understand what's going on. I mean, that's the principle. I mean, people don't understand. Why would God let a baby die? Well, maybe that baby, if he lived, would go to hell. Oh, that would be a bad thing, wouldn't it? But it might be better to take him out sooner. So he does. You wonder why that happens in places like that? Heathen places or places where the doctrine doesn't get to, the gospel isn't presented. Ever wonder why that is? Because God is, in his grace, is calling home to himself a group of people from that group, in spite of their negative volition. That's why often the kids are really the target of this stuff. When you think about a disaster that happens, who gets hurt the most? It's the helpless. Well, who's for the helpless? God is. You know, the principle that God helps those that helps himself, that's a lie. That's Ben Franklin. God helps the helpless. And so who's more helpless than a baby? None. So he takes them home on occasion. More than an occasion, actually. But that's the thing. See, God has a bigger view of this. He's not looking at 70 years or 80 or 100 years. He's looking at eternity. Would this baby be better to live 10 years on this earth, or 5 years, or 2 years, or 1 year, or 1 month, and then be in eternity forever and ever and ever and ever, or live 70 years here and then go to hell forever and ever and ever and ever? Which would you rather? Seems to me going to heaven would be a better deal. And if that's, they're in a position where they can't make the choice because they're condemned because they didn't do anything wrong, they're saved without doing anything right. Because God is righteous. And that's the thing we always got to remember. God is righteous, and he never screws up, ever. Even though we might think he does. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provide for us to study your word, and for the visibility it provides us into your plan, in order that we can understand what we need to do with the details of our life, and how to function in those details with regard to your integrity. Help us to recall this and apply it as the opportunity presents itself. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen.